Good afternoon. It's really good to see each and every one. We're glad that you're here, and especially, again, appreciate those that are visiting with us this afternoon. We've been blessed with a beautiful Lord's Day and certainly a beautiful opportunity for us to come together and worship our God. I want to direct your attention this afternoon to God's Word, and we'll talk about a subject that we don't often spend a lot of time in sermons, maybe, and maybe we should do a little more. And I just want to talk about what I've entitled The Place and Purpose of Money. This is something that obviously is of universal interest. It's very interesting. This is the season, of course, for gift giving, and I've not known too many that will return money, saying it doesn't fit or maybe not big enough, I don't know, but it doesn't fit. And so, you know, even little children learn early. Getting that quarter or that dollar is something special. They'll start selling their teeth and everything else in order to get money. So it's one of those things that from very early in life, we learn the value of it. And it becomes a thing of great interest to us. Now, we might ask the question, and it may sound silly, but really not. And that is, what is money? When you think about it, what is money? Well, money, one writer said, money is a part of everyone's life, and we all want it. But what is money? Keep in mind, he said that we are generalizing in this example to keep things simple. And so this is how he put it. Money can be defined as anything that people use to buy goods or services. There are many kinds of money in the world. Most countries have their own kind of money, such as the United States dollar or the British pound. So obviously it is a commodity. And we might add early on, it is neither good nor bad in and of itself. There are those who like to think, there are those that like to think that money is inherently evil. And it really is not. It's kind of like time. Time is something that you can use for good, but it certainly can be used for evil. And obviously, what can be used for good can also be used for evil. And so the same thing is true with money. And a lot of very evil things are connected to money, but so are a lot of good things. It depends on who has it and what's being done with it. So it is a commodity that people use to buy things, to buy goods or services. In other words, you can buy a particular thing that you can hold in your hand, or you can buy a service. You can pay someone to roof your house or to mow your lawn or whatever. And it's not that you've gained an item, you've gained a service in that case. Many different kinds of money. And of course, if there were not money, then basically we would be bartering. And we would say, well, you need this done, I'll do that for you, and then you do this for me. And in the same, in the end, it would be the same type of exchange of something of value for something of equal value. But a point I want to establish early on in the lesson is that ultimately, the owner of everything is God. And, you know, we often, I think, forget that, that we have what we have because He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And literally, all belongs to Him. First of all, the earth itself belongs unto Him. Read with me in Psalm 24, verse 1, where He said, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." From Psalm 24. So stop and comprehend that a little bit. The world, the earth, is the Lord's and all its fullness. That certainly includes the money in the world, the commodities in the world. You remember the statement from God, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." It doesn't mean that 1,001 is not His. It's all His. The earth is the Lord's. Why? He made it. He created it. And He gave us life. Even we belong to the Lord. We ourselves do not belong to ourselves. We were not self-created, self-existent. But in 1 Corinthians 6, he put it this way in verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You do not belong, in other words, to yourself. You're not self-sufficient.
You could not live a day without God and the blessings of God. Now, there are plenty that live without believing in Him or serving Him. But if it were not for the daily good blessings of God, not a single human being could continue to live. We are totally dependent upon Him. He said, you were bought at a price. We learned that in our lesson this morning. One of the factors of salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ that pays for our sins. So not only do we have all of the physical blessings from God, but the rich spiritual blessings upon which we could put no earthly price or value upon. It is far above anything we can imagine. But you were bought at that price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. And then he said, which are God's? They are not your own. And so all of these arguments, it's my life, I'll do with it what I want. It's my body, I'll do with it what I want. You know, it really isn't yours. And it isn't yours, furthermore, to do with what you want. Again, we are, whether we like it or not, under and subject to the laws of God, whether we obey them or not. So the earth is the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We are stewards. And what that obviously means is we are caretakers of things that belong to another. That includes the money that we may possess or gain throughout our lifetime, where God has given us life and health and strength. What we do with it, again, relates back to Him. And what He requires of each of us is to be faithful in our use of all of the blessings that He has given us in this life. We cannot do with them as we please and act as if we are accountable to no one. Since these blessings belong to God and they're given to us freely, then He expects that we use them faithfully. That includes our life. That includes our time, that includes our talents, that includes the money that we gain throughout our life. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now we want to kind of define in the rest of our lesson, what does that mean, faithful? Let's say even in the use of money or things of value of that nature, what does it mean to be faithful? So what is money for, first of all? You know, why does it exist? God created heaven and earth. Why is there such a thing as money in our lives? It's important for us to recognize what is the purpose of it. Well, like it or not, it is for the support of self and family. And that's a good thing. We all, of course, are made in the image of God. We have a soul or a spirit that our eyes have never seen, but we also have physical bodies. And the physical body, in order to survive and live in this world, has needs. And in order to meet those needs, it requires something called money. We have to have a place to live. We have to have food to survive, clothing, and any number of things that it takes for the body to continue to live. And it is the body that he says is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple of our own spirit, for that matter. But in order for the body and the spirit to remain together and to be useful to God in service, it's going to require something called money to get by. That's exactly what he talks about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, what does that mean? Well, again, fathers, heads of the house, are taught to work and to supply the things that are needed for their family. And so when you talk about providing for your own, again, it means providing food and clothing and shelter and the basic needs of life. How do we get that? Well, we have to work for this thing called money so that we can buy what is needed to provide for our own. And he said, especially those of our own household, showing that our responsibility to care for others doesn't end just in our immediate family. He said, especially those that are living in your own household. You know, that would be children and your husband, your wife, whatever, all the immediate family. But then our own goes beyond. It's even a bigger circle than just those in our own household. And he said, if we simply refuse to do that, if a man wants to serve God and do that, but he or will not do that, it said he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we are taught to work in order to provide what is needed for our own. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what he says in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Notice that Paul said, we commanded you to work with your own hands, again, so that you're able to provide for your own household, and that you mind your own business. It's like, again, we all have our families, we have our jobs, our responsibilities, and he said, go about your business, do what you need to be doing, lead a quiet life, and mind your business, and work with your own hands. This is what we are commanded to do. So again, we're to do that to provide for our own. But there's a secondary reason as well in God's Word. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone is able to work. Some are physically unable to provide for themselves. They are in need. Others, because of age, they once could provide for themselves, but then they get to where they are not able to care for themselves. Now what? Who's going to care for them? And the Word of God provides for that as well. Notice Ephesians 4:28. What is money for? Why are we to work for it? Not only to provide for ourselves. Most often, I think the principles of Christianity lead us to usually in our work not only have what we need for ourselves, but we will most often be successful because in part the principles that God teaches us to live by are indeed principles of success. And so we are often successful enough that we have more than we need. And there were Christians in the early church that had more than they needed. They had excess lands and houses. And what were they willing to do? They were willing to sell them to help the needs of others that did not have enough. In Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer. What is money for? Not to steal. Stealing's wrong. Money's not there so you can steal what you need. It's not right to steal from someone else to provide for yourself. He said, let him that did this do it no longer. Rather, let him what? Let him labor. Let him work with his hands. What is good? Why? That he may have something to give him who has need. Think about that. Not only are we to be concerned about, again, our own selves, our own families, but others that truly have need. Now, when it comes to that, he did not say, never did say, support somebody that's lazy. Support somebody that just doesn't want to work. In fact, he said, he that will not work, not cannot, he that will not work, neither let him eat. Because the Lord knew you let him not eat long enough, he's going to learn to work. He'll work to provide for himself and to have food. But if you give him food and let him be lazy, he's not going to work. The Lord understood that principle and he taught about it. So what's money for? It's for caring for our own needs, our family's needs, and for having to give to those who cannot care for themselves. That's one of his principles. It is also necessary to spread the gospel. Just like every other human being, preachers and their families likewise have needs. And in order to devote themselves to preaching the gospel and doing the work of the Lord, then they obviously, of course, need a way to provide for their families. And so in part, to help spread the gospel, supporting families of the preacher and himself, again, allow him to devote his life to preaching God's Word and to going to other places as well. Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks to the church at Philippi, and he said, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So again, even the spiritual body of Christ, to do the work that it takes in service to God requires what? It requires some money. You know, to have a structure like this, a building to meet in, and to maintain the building, just to pay the light bill and the utility bill. And these things requires money. And then there are the needs of saints in the local congregation that have a need for benevolence. And that was done in the days of the New Testament. And there were times where money was sent, like from Antioch, and the Christians in Antioch, to the elders of the church at Jerusalem for benevolent needs that they were unable to meet themselves. So sometimes those needs are in the local body of Christ, and the local church doesn't have the funds to provide for what is needed, and other churches would help provide. Other Christians would send to those needs. That's one of the purposes for money. It actually literally helps carry out the will of God and the work of the church on earth. And hence he teaches us, let every one of you lay by in store on the first day of the week, in order that the needs and the work of the church can continue and go forward. A great purpose and need for money. But then there is the other side. There's the abuse of money. And basically what we're talking about is the term materialism. We hear that word. What does it actually mean? Materialism is defined as the attitude of someone who attaches a lot of importance to money and wants to possess a lot of it or material things, caring only or chiefly about material things. This from a definition from Collins Dictionary. And I think it describes it very well. First of all, material things are things you can see, you can touch, you can feel, you can hold in your hands. They are material. They're temporary. They'll last for a while, but eventually, when this world and everything in it is burned up, all of these material things will be burned up. They'll pass away. They are material or temporary versus spiritual, things that are eternal or everlasting. And then material, the concept here of putting a lot of importance on money. And we'll notice that in a moment, that the real danger here is not money itself. It is the attitude of heart where one loves it, and he loves it too much. And he begins to believe that, you know, there's great security or trust for him in possessing a great amount of it. And really, he may not even do that much with it. He may not be helping the needy, may not even be helping his own that much. He may be just helping himself. And he falls in love with money and what it will buy and the possession of things. And this becomes his chief reason for living. And he learns to love it more than anything else. It becomes a god to him. That's exactly the problem with covetousness. Money moves into the number one spot in my life. It becomes the chief concern of my life and starts crowding out things that really are more important than money, but they become less and less important to me. So the Word of God tells us, it does not say, nowhere does it say, money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. When I fall in love with it, when it becomes number one to me, notice again what he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And you know, there's a statement in connection with so many things in life that are bad, and it says, follow the what? Follow the money. And often when you follow the money, you find the root of lying, of stealing, of deceit, of cheating, and so many things, so many kinds of evil. The root of those evil going in all directions, but all having in common tied to money and the love of money. He said, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. I want you to realize that, again, the way we handle something, even like money, is going to have a direct impact on either the salvation or the loss of our soul. Our ability to handle it properly will help us be saved or cause us to be lost. And he talks about those that have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Greed, again, is an illicit, unlawful love and desire for more material things. And in the end, he says, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It does not take long in examining the lives of the, quote, rich and famous, to see evidence in case after case after case that money does not in and of itself bring happiness, nor the possession of it, nor loving it. And of course, you really don't have to possess money to love it. That's the interesting thing. You can be a pauper, but still make God your money. or make your money your God. I'm sorry, I got that one wrong. But the idea there is, it doesn't, you don't have to possess it to fall in love with it. But those that do and they base their lives on this eventually are seen time after time piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And the Bible is full of examples like that. But I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to read with me this passage beginning in chapter 5 with verse 10. And it's very enlightening what he says in this passage. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. And again, you know, early on when we're young, we may be satisfied with that quarter for a little while or that dollar, whatever it may be. But how long is it till that's not enough? And we think that happiness is just a little bit more and a little bit more. But no matter how much we get, what Solomon says here is true. The one that loves it will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And so what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And I think what he's describing here is the person that really understands what money's for. He knows what he's working for, his family and providing for his family. And when he's able to do that, he has joy in his life. And he keeps all in balance and he is blessed by God. He's worn out at night because he works hard for his money. And so he can lay down, he works honestly, he provides a good living. He can work and then go home and sleep, and he'll sleep sweetly because he's tired, he's worn out, but he's got a good conscience. And whether he eats little or much, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The one that loves money, trusts in it, seeks it above everything else, when he has a loss, when the stock market dips and he loses a fortune, he doesn't sleep like the laboring man that doesn't have enough to invest anyway just to provide for his family. He said, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Once we pass that threshold of just working to have what we need to provide for our own and to give to others that are in need, and we start living to work, not working to live, but we start living to work and store up more and more, and we've got more than we could ever spend in the rest of our life, but we just keep storing it and believing that this is the reason for being here. He talks about riches kept for their owner to his hurt. God didn't create us just to live here and become filthy rich. And just keep gaining all that we can gain and not doing good things with it. He said those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Isn't that the ultimate folly? That the person who believes he's here just to gain more things, more material things, the day, the moment he dies, leaves every one of those things behind. Every one of them. Cannot take one with him. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? Once we fall in love with wealth and we just keep storing more and more of it, he said it's like laboring for the wind. All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. What are we working for? He's saying we're working for ourselves, for our family, for our loved ones, for those in need. And he said when a man understands that, He's not working to living to work. He's working to live physically and to provide what is needed for his family. And when he does that and they enjoy this and they have a good life, he said, that's the reward. That's what God intends that we do. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. But you notice he said, everyone that God has given riches and wealth to. There's the key. Whose is it? It's not mine. Who gave you health? Who gave you life? Who is the giver of every good and perfect gift? It's God. Why does He give it to us? To be used as good stewards. To understand certain principles and not to fall in love with the gift, but the giver. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. What a wonderful thought. When we understand what these things are for, we use them for the needs of our loved ones. We use them for the needs of others. Then all is well. And it's a gift of God. And truly we learn the understanding behind the statement, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And what a joy even that can be. So others, how have they handled money that we read about in God's Word? You have a great example in the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And in that story, here was a man that didn't even know the other man that was in need. God uses this as an example to talk about who one's neighbor is. And this was the man's neighbor. The Good Samaritan was a neighbor to him. He didn't live close to him, but he found a man that was in need. And what was he willing to do? Take of his own money that he had earned. Here was a man in dire need, may have died without his help. And he takes him to an inn, and he pays for his needs right then. And the Good Samaritan has to go on, probably on his way to earn more money. But he tells the innkeeper, when he leaves, you take care of him, and when I come back this way, if I owe you more, I will pay. This man understood what money was for. Not so he could just take that same amount of money, store it away, and have more laid up for himself. Kind of the concept of the rich farmer laying up everything he can, tearing down barns, building even bigger, and saying to his soul, you know, I've got all of these laid up for many years, and of course not understanding that he didn't have many years. That depended on God. So again, the Good Samaritan is a great example of one willing to use his money to help another in dire need. Then you have early Christians we read about in Acts 4. There in verses 34 through 37. And again, it was an unusual situation. The church begins in Jerusalem, and there are Christians, or there are Jews rather, that have come from nations all under heaven and have come together in Jerusalem on their feast day. And what we find is the gospel is taught that day. For the first time, men are commanded to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. 3,000 obey. The Lord's church begins there in Jerusalem, but now there are Christians from all over, some that are very wealthy, have no problem, others in dire circumstances, a great need. And what happens? Those that had lands and houses that they recognized, I don't need these. I don't need these near as much as this person needs food and clothing. They sold their lands and houses. They had worked for those. They had earned those. In their mind, it was theirs. But really, in their mind, they knew it was God's. And some of God's children had needs. And so they sold lands. They sold other houses, excess houses. And they brought the money to the apostles. And the apostles distributed to needy Christians. And that was God's way of caring for his own. David said that he had never seen God's children begging bread, because God has a way to take care of them. Other children that he blesses, he gives them talents that they use to make money and sometimes become very wealthy. I've known of millionaires in the church that would take of their money willingly and provide funds to build church buildings of churches that were in need. And they understood that concept of using what they had to spread the word of God or to help needy saints. And these Christians were willing to sell excess lands and houses for the needs of their brethren. And it was distributed. Then you have the opposite. You have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. How did they handle money? Well, they fell in love with it. And while these other Christians were giving away, and obviously certain ones, no doubt, praising them for their love and what they had done, Ananias and Sapphira sit back and they're kind of scratching their head. You know, they don't want to look bad, so they've got excess. They've got plenty, apparently, and they know they should be giving, but there's a problem. They don't want to give it. They love it. They covet it. And so They could have chosen to give some and hold on to the rest of it, but they wanted the praise as if they had given it all. And so they came up with a scheme to lie. They sold some land, they gave part of the price, but the lie was in the fact that it was implied they gave all of the price. And they lied about it, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. But the real sin was the love of money, the greed, the covetousness, loving it more than they loved their own brethren, because there was more they could have given and chose not to, but wanted to say they had. That's a sin. It was a lie. It was a cover-up. And it was love of money. And then you have the story of Demas. Having forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world, would seem to be same kind of problem. Loving power, loving money, whatever it may be, rather than Paul and the kingdom of Christ. So you have several stories in the Word of God, some good, some bad. You have the story of Simon the sorcerer early, again, in the story of the history of the Bible, who again fell in love with money so much he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit so he could sell it. Imagine being able to sell the powers of the Holy Spirit. And he could just see dollar signs. He was going back to his old past and his greed. When Peter told him that he was not right in his heart and he needed to pray God for forgiveness of his sin. So we have numerous stories that teach us about how to use money properly. And I want to give you some what I call divine money tips to keep in mind in light of eternity. To summarize our lesson this afternoon. Number one, understand what your most valuable possession is. It is not your bank account. It is not your 401k or any physical investment that you have in life. The most valuable thing that you have is your own soul. And the Word of God is very clear in Matthew 16 that the soul of man is worth more than all of the world combined. One soul is eternal, everlasting. It will outlast. Everyone's soul will outlast this world and everything in it. And it is the most valuable thing that we have because it is made in the very image of God. And the life that you're living, according to James 4 and verse 14, is brief like a vapor. Like when you go out in the morning and there's a little bit of morning fog, the sun's coming up, but there's a little bit of fog there, and then before you turn around, the fog has dissipated. It's gone. That's what he uses as a figure to compare a human life to. I mean, it may not sound right. You think how long, you know, 80, 90, 100 years are, seems like a long time until you're getting near the end of them, and then you say, where did all the time go? And the more we think about it with the backdrop of eternity, it really is like a vapor. Life is brief. And furthermore, just like the vapor, it can be gone at any time before you turn around, before you know it. Suddenly it's gone. So we're only here for a very temporary amount of time. And the amount of time that we have is beyond our control. We don't get to decide how long that's going to be. But for all of us, death is certain. Death is unavoidable. And it doesn't matter how wealthy you are or how poor you are. The wealthy as well as the poor will die. Hebrews 9:27 teaches us that it is appointed for man once to die. And it's an appointment made for us that we cannot alter. We entered the world with nothing. That's what we're taught in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. And where we read a moment ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. That we came in the world with nothing, and furthermore, we will leave the way that we came in. So think about that. What did you own the day that you were born? Now, I realize that, you know, there are certain things called inheritance and maybe a family that you're born into, but literally, you come into the world with nothing, and you'll leave the same way. Even if you are one that inherits, say, a great sum of money from relatives, the day you die, it goes right back to those that gave it to you. You can't take it with you. You might be very wealthy while you're here, maybe like the rich man as opposed to Lazarus while you're here. But what about the day he died? Then what did he own? Where was all of that wealth the day that he died? We will leave as we came, and earth will be completely destroyed. So stop and think about this for a moment. You cannot bring anything with you. Now, you can make a lot of money between the day you're born and the day that you die. But eventually, you leave every penny of it behind, and what you leave behind will burn up. Now, does that make sense then? That we spend our lives making everything that we can to leave behind and burn up. Does that make sense? Or is there something better than that when we stop and think about it? What we need to realize is that the affections, the things we truly value, what we really love, is to be set on the world where we're going, not the world we're leaving behind. How foolish is that? To fall in love with what I cannot take with me, and I leave every bit of it that I have the day that I die. To focus on that, to love that, to devote myself to that makes absolutely no sense compared to loving where I'm headed, the home that awaits. Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 3, set your affections on things above, not on things here on this earth. He said, if you then be risen with Christ, talking about one who has become a Christian, a child of God, set your mind or your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. He's saying, do not fall in love with the material world or this ungodly world we live in. Learn to love heaven and where we're headed. And then lay up your treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 talks about, again, all of the things in this life and what can happen to riches and wealth and, moth doth eat and corrupt and rust will destroy things that once had value, and then suddenly corruptible things, material things are subject to corruption. They can be lost, they can be stolen, they can be destroyed, they can simply decay and fall apart. They're temporary, they're material. Heavenly things will not do that. But what's interesting is we can use earthly things to invest in heavenly values. When Christians that we read about gave of their wealth and their excess to provide for the needs of other Christians, they were laying up treasure in heaven. When you contribute to the Lord's contribution each first day of the week and that money is used to carry out the will of the Lord, that's laying up your treasures in heaven. That's making a heavenly deposit, if you will, that will pay dividends and rewards eternally to the faithful children of God. When you use money in the proper way to provide for your own needs and your family, and you're carrying out the command of God, you're doing what God commands. That's laying up treasures in heaven because you're faithfully executing the will of God in your life. When we learn to use our time, our treasures, our talents, our money to serve God, to do His will, then we're laying up our treasures in heaven. They cannot be stolen. They will not decay. They will not pass away. We will reap the rewards and the benefits of them forever. So what about you? Do you know what money is for? And are you using it in the right way? Will your use of it lead you to eternal life or keep you from eternal life? It's a big difference, but it's the same physical commodity. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to learn to love those things that are above and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Won't you come, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, while we stand and sing?